passage says that all of them were filled with the Holy Spirit, and they began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. Actually, the message tonight is the second part of a two-part series on this gift of tongues, and in a way I apologize for that, because I know there are many of you who never heard the first part, and then the rest of you, well, you're in the same boat that I am. I can't remember what I said. So we're building on sand, it would seem. But nevertheless, I'd like to forge ahead, and just by way of a little introduction and bringing us up to speed, we considered last time one of the struggles I think many of us have, even though the New Testament is quite clear that we're not to forbid the speaking in tongues. This is mentioned at the end of 1 Corinthians chapter 14, so we can't just say, no, I don't want it. On the other hand, we wonder, well, who needs it? Other gifts are so obvious, you know, in terms of the kind of love that would drive you to your knees to seek them out. You see a young child in desperate need of medical attention, and boy, don't you wish you, well, you pray that God would give you the gift of healing, that you might minister to that need. You find someone else who's living in hopelessness and despair. They don't know that Christ died for them, and it's that love that just makes you self-forgetful, and you pray, God, make me an evangelist so I can share the gospel with that person. You see other needs in the way of perhaps, you know, personal deprivation of one kind or another, and you ask, Lord, give me the gift of giving and liberality so we can address those material needs more effectively. So I would do it with a glad and generous heart rather than begrudgingly or under a guilt trip. But what is the need that would drive you to ask the Lord for the gift of speaking in tongues? What love, what expression of love would actually end in this way? Follow the way of love and eagerly desire the spiritual gifts, Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 14:1. What love, what need would find its solution in this particular gift? Last time, again, most of us unable to remember it, I did share with you seven deficient views, characterized as deficient, of what the gift of tongues is really all about. Those are seven out of eight possible views, which I'm aware, and I spoke of them, I hope, without being terribly dogmatic, since in my own checkered career I've held at least three of those views. But nevertheless, Christians wrestling with these passages, this one in Acts chapter 2, and a few other incidental references in Acts, and then 1 Corinthians chapters 12 to 14, where the gift is mentioned in more detail, Christians have come up with eight different explanations for what this gift is, what it looks like even, so that we might have some sense of its applicability. And I'm not going to review all those for you, but I did conclude with most emphasis on the seventh out of the eighth view, the seventh view, which is probably the most commonly held view, and that is that God just suddenly, miraculously, gave these individuals on the day of Pentecost an ability to speak in a foreign language that they never studied. They never learned it. All of a sudden, instantaneously, Egyptian fluent, apparently, was coming out of their mouths, or whatever other dialect of Cretan origin. Suddenly they could speak it, and naturally, if that's the case, you've got an amazingly, astonishingly miraculous event going on here in terms of the mechanism of the gift of tongues. The problem is, with that interpretation, though it's one that some of my dearest heroes have held, the problem with it is, well, there are really maybe six or seven problems that we looked at last time, but just a few of the problems, it seems to me, is it's unable to account for the astonishment of those who were present in Jerusalem at that time, hearing the praise of God in their own native tongue. After all, Jerusalem was an international city. If you happen to hear, walking through the streets of Boston, someone praising God in Spanish, would you be just amazed and, you know, go up to them and say, how can you do that? You know, you wouldn't respond in that way. It wouldn't be so astonishing. Or German or some other language. What is it that tipped these people in the audience, the bystanders, off to recognizing the amazing quality of what was happening. If it was just simply speaking the foreign language, I think that's problematic. Another problem, and I'm not going to go through them all, but one other problem is the empirical problem, which we can't completely discount, that from the period of the New Testament on, we have no evidence of anyone else having that particular gift. Now, I know there are allegations to the contrary. In this last century, where the gift of speaking of tongues has been so widely practiced, not surprisingly, it's also been widely studied, studied by linguists, by Christian linguists, eager to get a handle on exactly what's going on. Hundreds and hundreds of hours of tape recordings of individuals speaking in tongues. And so far, now it may be that, you know, tomorrow will bring another discovery, but so far not a single case has been authenticated of an individual speaking in a language that they did not learn. This is surprising to us because it shouldn't take faith to recognize the outworking of a genuine gift of the Spirit. Of course, it does take faith to attribute it properly. When Jesus healed the man born blind, it took faith to accept that Christ did it. And even faith to disbelieve or to believe the parents who said, yes, this is our son who was born blind. It took faith to correctly attribute it, but it didn't take faith to say that he sees where formerly he was blind. That was demonstrable. And so also the outworking of the gifts of the Spirit, though we might attribute it to human ingenuity, we might say the reason you're so generous is just because you were well brought up, or the reason that you're able to teach is because, well, my goodness, you're so well educated, or whatever. We might want to detract from the glory of God if we aren't true believers, but nevertheless, it ought to be the case that you could observe that people do learn when there's a gift of teaching, that money actually is transferred out of your pocket into the offering plate when there's a gift of giving and liberality. Those things should be observable. Furthermore, it's interesting that in these studies of those who speak in tongues, for example, English speakers speaking in tongues, never seem to depart from the phonetic inventory of their native language. There are slightly over 50 phones or sounds in the English language that can produce every word, whether you're speaking with a British accent, a Southern accent, or a New England accent. Just about 50. Interestingly enough, those persons who speak in tongues out of an English background don't depart from those 50 phones. The mix is different, but you don't have voiceless nasals, for example, as would be found in Navajo, suddenly coming out of their lips when they speak in tongues. You don't have glottal stops and voiced glottals like you would if it were a Semitic language. You don't have velarized consonants, as many other languages have, but English doesn't. So there are all these other sounds that somehow or other, just coincidentally or not, aren't in the mix, just English sounds. And so the empirical problem, I think, is one we've got to acknowledge, even though it may be perfectly explicable. Nevertheless, for the biblical reasons that we've looked at last time, for these empirical reasons I'm just throwing in for good measure, this time, many Christians have felt it preferable to go back to the eighth view, which was actually one of the first views, the first understanding, at least in the oldest commentary on Acts and the early church father Chrysostom, perhaps also the view of Tertullian, the view of the council at Nicene. So many early church fathers held this eighth view, which is the one I'm commending for your prayerful consideration, and that is that what speaking in tongues really is what modern linguists would call free vocalization. Free vocalization, not suddenly speaking another language that you didn't learn, but actually using your voice, using the vocal apparatus to convey meaning through the qualities of sound that are similar to music, tonality, accent, volume, cadence, assonance, and so on, the musical qualities of the voice, rather than vocabulary entries. One of the supports for this understanding is the mention in 1 Corinthians 13 of speaking in tongues of angels. Because all you have to do is ask the question, how many languages do the angels speak? And that question was asked in the New Testament period, at the time of Paul, and the predominant answer was they only speak one language because they all can understand each other. By definition, if I say, for example, et cetera, even though you might say, well, that's Latin, but the fact that others can understand it who are native English speakers, now it's English. It's suddenly now adopted into our language, and so it's now one part of our language, English. If everything the angel Michael says, the angel Gabriel can understand, then the angels speak one language. And not surprisingly, they should speak one language because, after all, the proliferation of language, as far as Genesis chapter 11 teaches, is the result of God's curse on mankind. That God, in attempting to thwart the sinful, rebellious work of mankind, decided to introduce a principle of division, linguistic division, to slow us up in our rebellion against him. Well, the angels not experiencing that then would have only one language. Well, what are the tongues of angels then? It isn't the different languages they speak. It's their free vocalizations. The fact that when they worship God, at a certain point, they get even beyond their ability to articulate. Because God is so unfathomably massive and amazing and wondrous. And so they start stammering and repeating themselves, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of their glory." And then they start using their voice like musical instruments and increase the volume, turning it up to 11, according to Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 6. So the doorposts and the lintels of the temple of God are shaking at the base, at the sound of their voice, to convey even more the majesty and sovereignty and holiness of God. It's when the angels say, "Wow! Yahoo! Look at him!" You know, and they go on with words that aren't even in your dictionary. That's when they are speaking in tongues or free vocalizing. And we, who have even less vocabulary than the angels, ought to get to that point earlier in our prayer life. This is why the New Testament uses the word tongues. It's because it could use the word languages. That word exists, a more precise term. The word tongue can be used to refer to languages, but it's also used to refer to any vocalization, any utterance, any sound. Even the productions of sounds like the babbling of brooks can be described in the language that the New Testament uses to describe speaking in tongues. Well, anyway, that's what I'm suggesting is actually going on here. And so what we have in the book of Acts chapter 2 is a double miracle. The miracle first of the 120 disciples who were filled with the Holy Spirit and suddenly struck with such awe in response to that revelation of who God is that they went beyond their ability to praise God in their own languages and began to free vocalize, singing Hosanna in the highest and maybe using other sounds that would just really thrill us and cause goosebumps to go up and down our spines. But there was a second miracle simultaneously. Among the crowd listening in were some skeptics thinking they're drunk. And of course, when you start listening to people going, "Wow, yahoo, yay, cowabunga," you know, and so on, you think they're drunk if you're a little bit standoffish and skeptical. The other group, meanwhile, more open to the gospel, the Lord opening up their hearts to believe, simultaneously had a gift of interpretation because the Bible tells us that they heard in their own language the praise of God. And notice the stress, the miracle of hearing. Listen to it, Acts chapter 2, 6. When they heard this sound, a crowd came together in bewilderment because each one heard them speaking in his own language. The text doesn't say that they spoke in their language. It says they heard them speak in it. Miraculously, well, of course, this is the way interpretation works, doesn't it? When you have an organ solo or a guitar solo or a trumpet solo, we hear it in our own language. We hear the joy or the sorrow or the anguish or whatever it is in our own language. In one congregation, you can have 20 different languages in terms of our native language, all of us hearing in our own language the message of that music. It's the universal language, isn't it? Well, likewise here in Acts chapter 2, 8. How is it that each of us hears them in his own native language? They don't say, how is it that these Galileans are speaking, or even better, talking in our language? Instead, it's, how is it that we're hearing in our own native language? And then Acts 2:11, we hear them declaring the wonders of our God in our own tongues. So three times over, clearly emphasized is the miracle of hearing. This is what St. Chrysostom, again, the first Christian commentary on Acts, this is what he points out, that the miracle was a miracle of hearing as much as it was this miracle of irrepressible joy, of making a joyful noise unto the Lord in response to the fullness of the Holy Spirit. This is why, then, the New Testament speaks of the gift of interpretation and not translation. This is why Paul never anticipates that there might be someone in the congregation who happens to know Creole when you start praying in Creole. Instead, what you're praying in is in weeping and groans too deep for words and joyful, exuberant exclamations. And now we need someone who has a gift of interpretation, who can put it into words so the rest of us can be edified. The word interpretation here, Philo and Josephus use to refer to putting into articulate speech buried longings, yearnings, other emotions. Anyway, this is why then I believe Paul then alludes to baby talk as an analogy, not to insult us. In 1 Corinthians 14, brothers, stop thinking like children in regard to evil, be infants, but in your thinking be adults. Because baby talk is free vocalization. And when children and parents loving each other, unselfconscious, begin talking, those of you, how many have children under the age of, let's say, 1.5? Not here, any. Do we got some parents? Is it not the case? How many of you free vocalize with your children? Where you start, you know, saying, ooh, gee, gee, boo, burr, gadoo, 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 you know, and, huh? How many? Come on now, honest. Hands up there. Gift of tongues. There it is. This is something, this is typical. What's miraculous, well, we're going to talk about what's miraculous in a moment then. But to begin with, this is not uncommon. And so Paul, using this elsewhere, talks about the spirit of sonship by whom we call Abba, Father. Suddenly, we're speaking in a language that isn't our own when we say Abba. It's the cry of a child in infancy, the first syllables out of an infant's mouth to address his papa. Well, this view then contradicts the view of automatic speech that some people have, that all you do is open up your mouth and out come words. Not so. And better not have that kind of prayer. The scriptures over and over rebuke us and warn us not to draw near to God with our lips while our hearts are far from us. The gift of tongues, as I understand it, and as Chrysostom and other early church fathers and St. Thomas Aquinas and others have held, the gift of tongues, far from drawing near to God with our lips while our hearts are far from Him, is the opposite. It's drawing near to Him with our hearts so full of our petition, our rejoicing, our anguish, our joy, whatever it is, that we're unable to put it into articulate speech on our own. But it's not coming with just mouthing words. It's coming with our spirits, first and foremost. And so Paul talks about, if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my mind is unfruitful. But the contrast is between that which is in the depth and the bowels of our existence versus that which is part of our cognitive ability, not that which is inside and that which is purely lips. We're not talking about lips. What we're talking about is something welling up from deep within. So then, what is so supernatural about this gift? To each is given a manifestation of the Spirit for the common good, Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 7. It is, of course, then, by definition, a gift. And what we mean by that, regarding this gift, as every other gift, is, yeah, it's available to any Christian, in principle, because it comes from God. And therefore, being a gift, likewise, it's not something you earn. It's not something you can stir up or manufacture through human striving. None of the gifts are capable of that. You can counterfeit them, but you can't have the real gift apart from God's enablement. To each is given a manifestation of the Spirit. Each are, in fact, manifestations of the Spirit. But what I've just described to you, you're all thinking, well, wait a minute, that's not dazzlingly miraculous. You know, I mean, it's interesting, but it's not like walking on water. Now, walking on water, that's amazing, just the act itself. Never mind why you're doing it. Whether it's out of love or dependence on the Lord or anything. It's just amazing by itself. Speaking in tongues, according to this understanding, is something that in a sense is kind of, a certain level, kind of natural. So what is so miraculous about it? Well, I think what's miraculous about it is, of course, the intimacy that's implied. It's the language of love. It's like lovers who whisper sweet nothings into each other's ears. Most people cannot imagine such a relationship with God. Not all of us, of course, do this business of sweet nothings, I know. And I know Eva was looking, she wondered, no one ever did that, you know, her experience. Anyway, I don't know. Anyway, but, you know, a lot of us do it. You know, some of us are apt to kind of default into being unable to just say how much we love the other person. And so it is with our relationship with God. And to have such intimacy, though it's perhaps doesn't have to be expressed this way by everybody, to have such intimacy is clearly a manifestation of Spirit. Because apart from God's Spirit, we're alienated from God. We're talking, you know, to a ceiling and just the words bounce off. The Spirit of sonship that allows you to say, Abba, Father, that's something that's of God and only of God. The Apostle Paul, likewise, in Romans 8, says, the whole creation is groaning with pains of childbirth, right up to the present time. We ourselves are groaning inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons. In the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with sighs or groans too deep for words. And He who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints in accordance with God's will. Romans 8 is talking about this work of the Spirit where even with groans and sighs, too difficult, too deep for words, the Spirit enables us to pray. We're in fact to pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers, Paul writes in Ephesians 6. Isn't it amazing that even something as simple as prayer we can't do without God's help? You can't, not really. You can mouth the words, you can read a set prayer, but you cannot pray without the Holy Spirit enabling you. Not really, and certainly not like this. What else is the evidence of the work of the Spirit making a joyful noise to the Lord? He put a new song in my mouth. David writes Psalm 40, I waited patiently for the Lord. He turned to me and heard my cry. He lifted me out of the slimy pit. Has God done that for you? This is how He gives you this gift. It isn't disconnected from the rest of your life. He does some amazing thing for you, like save you from your sins. And then your heart responds, like the psalmist does in Psalm 40. He lifted me out of the slimy pit, out of the mud and mire. He set my feet on a rock and gave me a firm place to stand. He put a new song in my mouth, a hymn of praise to our God. It's like the crippled man at the gate called Beautiful, when Peter said, in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, walk. And taking him by the right hand, he helped him up. And instantly the man's feet and ankles became strong, and he jumped to his feet and began to walk. And then he went with them into the temple courts, walking and jumping and praising God. You see where the praising comes from? It isn't coming from some kind of brainwashing. It's coming from the work of God transforming your life. And that's what this service is all about. That's what every worship service is about. That's why we are reminded. That's why the teaching isn't a rude intrusion. We wish we didn't have to hear about the Bible. Let's just get on to praise. It's the content that reminds us of our debt of gratitude and stirs up those deep yearnings to more adequately praise God from within. What is the supernaturalness of this gift? To each is given a manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. It's the supernaturalness of this for the common good. It's motivated out of love. Not self-promotion, not pride. Make love your aim and so earnestly desire the spiritual gifts. It's the desire to minister to others and not just to ourselves, to intercede in their behalf and not just for ourselves. And so it qualifies the way we exercise this gift. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 14, he who prophesies is greater than the one who speaks in tongues, unless he interprets, so the church may be edified. That's the whole point, to build up the church. So it is with you. Since you're eager to have spiritual gifts, try to excel in those that build up the church. And then with respect to the speaking in tongues gift, he said, maybe you're giving thanks well enough, but the other man is not edified unless there's an interpretation. If the whole point is to benefit the other, then you've got to have the interpretation. Let everything be done for the strengthening of the church. What shall we say, brothers? When you come together, everyone has a hymn or a word of instruction, a revelation, a tongue or interpretation. All these must be done for the strengthening of the church. And so if there's no interpreter, Paul says, the speaker should keep quiet in the church and speak to himself and God. There's got to be that driving love behind this gift as every gift. Well, I think we can finally differentiate between the benefits of this gift as we see them played out in 1 Corinthians and also those benefits that come in Acts. In 1 Corinthians, the benefit is, of course, this wonderful reminder of how we all need the Spirit's help for our prayer. The ministry of speaking in tongues and interpretation is such a strange and intriguing thing, because every other gift is just a continuation of what Jesus did. He taught, we teach. He evangelized, we evangelize. He healed, the church is encouraged to call for the elders of the church and have them lay on hands and anoint with oil and pray for the sick. We have a ministry of healing as well. One thing Jesus did that we don't do is he spoke in parables. It's really the only thing. And the one thing we seem to do that he did not do is speaking in tongues and interpreting. But don't you see, one is really just the mirror image of the other. When Jesus spoke in parables, it was right after the Israelites, after the Jews, killed John the Baptist. They said, we don't want to hear from God anymore. And so they murdered John. From that moment on, Jesus began a new thing in his ministry called speaking in parables. And the point of speaking in parables was not to make the truth clear. It was rather to be a wake-up call to the desperate situation that Israel was now in. They had refused to hear the word of God, and now they needed to be reminded, look, yours is a willful deafness. And if you want to know what it is that God is saying, you've got to humble yourself, come to Jesus, and have him give you the interpretation. The disciples said, Lord, what are you teaching in parables for? No one can understand them. In fact, we don't even get it. And Jesus said that the secret of the kingdom of heaven have been given to them, not to the others. And so Jesus gave them the interpretation. He did not say anything to them without using a parable, but when he was alone with his disciples, he explained everything. Every time Jesus spoke in a parable, human pride is crucified. People are know-it-alls, self-righteous, think they've got an inside track with God, are brought to their knees. Then they've got to come to Jesus to get the interpretation. And so it is even in the ministry of tongues and interpretation. Every time it is a humbling. And if you don't get the interpretation, you're putting yourself in the position of the Pharisees who are content not to have an interpretation. That's a dangerous place to be. And so we get the interpretation and the ministry then of humbling all God's people and emphasizing their dependence on the Lord has only increased. What happens at Acts? With this we close. In the book of Acts, there's a little difference from what goes on in Corinthians. The gift is the same in every other respect, but there are some notable differences. In 1 Corinthians, it's always to be just two or three, each taking their turn, and always with an interpreter. In the book of Acts, it's everybody, from all we can tell, simultaneously struck speaking in tongues. No particular gift of interpretation except among the onlookers. It's grammatically different. The fact they're all doing it all at once is exactly unlike what Paul says ought to happen in 1 Corinthians. What gives? Well, Peter in his sermon explains it. And he says this, and let me give the background for it. Back in Exodus, when Moses was frustrated at the demands of ministry, one man can't do it. I can't carry all these people by myself. The burden is too heavy, he says in Numbers chapter 11. And God said, you're right. And what I'm going to do now then is I'm going to take the Spirit of God that is upon you, Moses, and I'm going to put it on the 70 elders. And that's exactly what happened. And when the Spirit was taken from Moses and put on the 70 elders, all of them simultaneously were struck what the Old Testament calls struck prophesying. Prophesying, responding in ecstatic speech. Prophesying not in the sense that Isaiah does, where you take a message to an individual, but just praising God in exuberance. All of them struck prophesying. At the same time, there were two folks back in the camp struck prophesying, Eldad and Medad. When Joshua found out about it, he came to Moses and said, hey, Moses, tell him to stop. And Moses said, would that all the people were made to be struck prophesying. Would that the Spirit of God that empowers these 70 to join me in the ministry would be upon all of them. Moses' wish begins to be fulfilled later on in the Old Testament when God adds to the elders another group of people to help in the work of the ministry, another group called the kings. Saul was struck prophesying, the first of them, to show that this new development also had God's validation and approval. Joel, at the end of the Old Testament, says, the day is coming when Moses' wish will be fulfilled across the board, where all the people of God will be struck prophesying as the Spirit is taken that was upon Moses, is upon the new Moses, even our Lord Jesus, and is now poured out upon all flesh. Now all will be involved in the work of ministry, in the empowered work of building the people of God. There are some churches in New England, unfortunately, it is sad to say, that have only one minister. There are other churches that are struggling with just two or three or maybe only 10 ministers. Park Street Church and every Pentecostal church, that is, every church after Pentecost, the way God intends, is got 2,000 ministers, 2,000 men and women and children who are filled with the Spirit for the very purpose of ministering the life that God has called us to, joining Moses in this great work. To each is given a manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. What are your gifts? Are you using them for the upbuilding of the body? You better be. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we pray that you would help us to take to heart the lesson of Pentecost, that even as those original elders were struck prophesying and thereby demonstrated that this arrangement of shared ministry was blessed by you, and each subsequent generation of elders, likewise empowered by your Spirit, whether or not they prophesied. And just as it was the case that the kings later on were struck prophesying first with Saul, but not the latter ones, but nevertheless they were filled with your Spirit for this precious work of building up your people in their most holy faith. And just as at Pentecost Moses' wish was fulfilled, we pray now that we would live in this reality that you have blessed us to be a church full of ministers, of men and women and children filled with your Spirit, with all manner of gifts, that we might minister in the strength of the Holy Spirit for the benefit of one another's eternal soul. May it be so in the name of the Savior who died that this might be accomplished. Amen.